those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's common for us to think of ourselves as Christians. But in the first few years of the church, in fact, the first few decades of the church's life, Christians were not known as Christians. Christians were known by other handles, by other names. They were known as the people of the way. They were known as the saints. They were known as believers. And they were known as disciples. So all Christians everywhere had these different designations as to who they were. The word Christian was a term of derision that was aimed at Christians in the city of Antioch in the early life of the church, around 50 to 60 AD, and it kind of stuck because it meant little Christs. Those who had a reputation of being little Christs. But those who had a reputation of being little Christs are probably more accurately described by the other handles that I just gave to you. That they would be known as the people who call upon the name of the Lord. You'll note that, well, you won't note, I'm going to tell you because you probably haven't read ahead. Paul uses that designation for the Lord Jesus 6 times in the first 9 verses of his epistle. It's almost as if he intended for us to find our unity in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Why do we call him Jesus Christ, our Lord? Well, it's to exalt him. It's to declare to the world that in Jesus we find our Savior who is wonderfully great. Awesomely great. And this act of worship, this adoration, this exaltation of Jesus, is calling upon the name of Jesus, gives us a glimpse into the thinking and the worship practices of the early church. By that we know that the church was known as those who were gathered by faith to invoke the name of Jesus, to call upon the Lord, to invite him into their presence, to receive adoration and praise and thanks and worship. Some of you may be familiar because of a popular Christian song, a Maranatha put out. The word means, Lord, come quickly, Maranatha. That was the cry that ended the worship service of every early church gathering. We are grateful that you are here. We are grateful that you are in our midst. And Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. So for 2,000 years, we've been asking the Lord to come quickly, okay? And he's coming quickly. But this tone, this attitude of urgent expectancy, the expectation that Jesus Christ was going to come as Lord and God and sovereign and king, and everything was going to be okay, because when the king showed up, evil would be defeated. Sin would be cast out, and peace and joy would reign universally. That's what's supposed to happen at the second coming, you know, when Jesus returns and there's the great throne judgment. So the early church was on fire with a fervent expectation of his imminent return. And that's a very helpful response for those who are into kind of end times theology of different ilks. Who cares, ultimately, whether you are pre, post, mid, or whatever? We're expecting the Lord to come, and we're expecting him to come quickly, and when he comes, he will be king, and all things will be resolved, and no one will worry about the timing of it anymore. And they'll go, oh, it's now. Who shall stand in the great and terrible day of the Lord? Right. Our desperate need for salvation is framed in those terms for us. And the name of Jesus is salvation. The name of Jesus is salvation. It means he saves. Jesus. And I want to quicken in us, and I did that this morning by having you sing Away in the Manger, which probably shocked you into, what, it's not Christmas? Why are we singing this out of season? We're singing it in season, because this is a hymn inviting Jesus to stay by us forever, to be near us every day, to hold us in his hand. And we say those things because we are the people who call upon the name of the Lord. Is that the first thing that people say about Christians these days? I don't know how to take a poll on that matter, but somehow I doubt it. I doubt it very much. What do you say about Christians? Oh, they call upon the name of the Lord. Oh, what do you say about Christians? Oh, they exalt Jesus. They lift him up. They honor him. They adore him. They invite him into their life at every turn. They love Jesus. That's who Christians are. Blessed are those who call upon the name of the Lord. I go all the way back to the conversion of Paul. Remember, they say he was knocked off his horse. I don't know what the biblical warrant for that is. I just know that he met the living Lord on the road to Damascus and entered into a season of fasting and prayer, and that the object of prayer was Jesus. He was praying to Jesus. He was calling upon the name. Now, if you're asked to go see someone who is a notoriously dangerous and violent individual, it would be helpful to know that he was busy praying and calling upon the name of the Lord. Don't you think? And when Stephen finished his great sermon, his great apostolic sermon, if you want to call it that, I mean, it's preached by a deacon in the apostolic age. It has all the earmarks of everything that Peter preached earlier, or John preached. All of the apostles preached the same message. The crucified and risen Lord, they called upon the name of the Lord. And at the end of the sermon, when they decided to kill Stephen, he didn't say, God, receive my spirit. He said, Jesus. Jesus, receive my spirit. He called upon the name of the Lord. And Paul, after this season of prayer following his conversion, he cried out to the Lord. He says, Lord Jesus, what would you have me do? And the Lord responds, I will show him what it is he must suffer for my name when he appears before kings and rulers, Jews and Gentiles. So, what is the practical use of calling upon the name of the Lord? There is a very important one. It gets your desires in line with the will of God. Some of us want so much that's every which way but following Christ. If we called upon the name of the Lord, those desires would be brought into line with the calling on the name, with the life of Adam. If you live to adore Jesus, the stock market won't mean quite so much. The economic times won't be quite so concerning. Why are you here? To worship God. And how do you worship God? Oh, that's right. Call upon the name of the Lord. From first to last, God's people from Genesis to Revelation have been calling upon the name of the Lord, and you can check it out. You can do a little independent word study. You could look into your Bible and discover, among other things, that in Genesis 4, which is pretty early on, I mean, I know there's Genesis 1, 2, and 3 before that, but in Genesis 4, this is what we read about Seth and his family, that they began to call upon the Lord. And then later on in Genesis 12, it pops up again with Abraham. He built an altar where the Lord had expressed his covenant, and he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Okay, so that takes care of the beginning, amen? Now flip all the way through your Bible to Revelation 22, verse 20, which is as close to the end as one might want to get. And you read these words, "Surely I come quickly, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." You see the invitational tone? The people of God invite the presence of God in the name of Jesus into every situation they are in. Come, Lord Jesus, be present in my work, be present in my play, be present in my house, be present in my heart. Be present, Lord. Be with me. Hold me. Stay near to me. Look after me. Blessed are those who call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I hope I've established, at least in this short moment, that Jesus is the to whom that Christian adoration was addressed. They addressed their adoration to Jesus. They invited Jesus in every church, in every occasion, in every setting. And prior to the Gospels, they were doing this. Even before they had the Gospels to preach on, they were inviting Jesus into their midst. They were reflecting upon the Scriptures because they all pointed to Jesus. And they called upon the name of the Lord. Jesus was known as an object of worship. This is one of the things I find so interesting. We live in a world where people, does God exist? Is Jesus even real? You know, how can you believe it? But look, for Christians, that issue is resolved. Jesus is an object of worship. He is worthy of worship. He is our God. He is our God and Savior. Jesus, King, Lord, Savior, Priest, Prophet. He is our everything. And we call upon Him because of who He is. And we call upon Him to return because everything that He is coming to do is everything that we long for. You want social justice? Invite Jesus back. You want peace? Invite Jesus back. You want love? Invite Jesus back. He was known as an object of worship. And the world disses Him with this kind of half-hearted praise. Oh, He was a good man. Oh, nonsense. He went about doing good. He was a miracle worker. Oh, He was an itinerant preacher. He was a deliverance minister. He did exorcisms. Stop dividing Jesus up into the things that He did and let Him be your God and your King. And call upon His name. Well, do you see with me how dismissive it is to say that Jesus was a good man, or that He had a few good thoughts? Or if only we lived by His ethics, we'd be better off. We would be better off if we lived by His ethics, but be far better off if we called upon His name. Because Jesus is worshipful. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus needs to be the spectacle in your life. Do you know what I mean? Okay, you want to see a waterfall? Go to Niagara. There's a good one. Niagara would serve as a spectacle of waterfalls in your life. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes? You all see that? That's what Jesus is supposed to be. Spiritually speaking, he is your 4th of July fireworks and May Day parades and everything else added together. He is our conquering and triumphant Lord. And the devil and death are chained to his chariot. And he is riding in triumph through the streets of the New Jerusalem. Jesus, conqueror, inconceivably wonderful and great. We call upon the name of Jesus. Because all that was said about Lord God Jehovah is to be said about Jesus. Jehovah is Jesus. He is Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you're wondering what I'm up to, so let me tell you what I'm up to. I am practicing adoration. Did you recognize it? Everything that I have said about Jesus this morning is true and right and adoring. Let us call upon the name of Jesus. Let us call upon Jesus. It edifies our souls. It strengthens our faith. He has the name above all names. Let's take that seriously. Okay, so I want to do some more adoration. I want to keep going with this. And this gets a little personal, so bear with me. Jesus is also the sweetness of manhood. Jesus is the sweetness of manhood. That's correct. That's what I said. I connected manhood and sweetness, and I did it on purpose. I'm not making a mistake here. Jesus is the sweetness of manhood, and Jesus is our brother. He is our elder brother. He names himself as our elder brother. Now, I told you this gets a little personal, but in my journey, it was very difficult for me to put my trust in Jesus because of my childhood experiences and because my hearing, I guess, was impaired even at that age. Because this is what I never heard according to what I heard. You understand, I'm not saying it wasn't said. I'm saying I never heard it. I never heard anyone say that manhood was sweet. I never heard anyone say it was really good and beautiful. That's not what I heard. When they talked about Jesus, they used feminine terms and feminine language and feminine imagery. And being woman is wonderful and great, but we're not talking about women. We're talking about manhood. And I'm declaring to you that it is redeemable, it is sweet, it is beautiful, and it is good. Some of us have not internalized that message because of the degradation of manhood going on all around us. Godly manhood is inconceivable in this generation. We are told that manhood is toxic. We are told that manhood is violent. We are told that manhood is evil. That's what we're told. And little boys go to school and they're told to be little girls. Sit still, shut up, do what you're told, be compliant, be nice little girls, and you will be okay. Because little girls are good and little boys are bad. Okay, that is total nonsense. Okay? That is baloney. Both little girls and little boys are good. They were created good. They are good. They are essentially good as God designed them to be. I wish that someone had told me about the sweetness and beauty of manhood. It would have been something to aspire to. It would have been something to reach for. It would be something in Jesus that I could identify as something that I, being a man, could connect to. It's important. Calling upon the name of the Lord. Calling upon the name of the Lord is what we are called to do. Gender in our culture has become a zero-sum game. This is what that means. You can only elevate boys at the expense of girls, or you can only elevate girls at the expense of boys. No, that is not what it's about. Boys and girls are part of the plan. Womanhood and manhood is part of the plan. And it is marvelous, and it is good, and it is beautiful, and it is sweet. All of it. Is this not reasonable? Is this not right? Is this not truth? Don't we know that down to the DNA of our bones? But more than reason, as I told you, I'm trying to do adoration today. I am trying to adore Jesus. Please join me. He's our brother. Jesus knows our constitution. Jesus knows our frame. Jesus knows our being. He knows our fragility. He knows our weakness. He knows that we are contingent beings. He knows that we are dependent. And he knows our finitude and our limitations, because when he became flesh, he voluntarily subjected himself to all that defines us as being human. Yes, all of it. The hunger, the thirst, he knew firsthand. And he shaped his appeal to us based on what we long for the most. Yes, living water, the bread of life. He offered us those things because he knew about the bitterness of our frustration and our lostness and our fuming insufficiency. He saw us and took pity on us, knowing exactly who we are. And these truths should tenderize our adoration. It should bring its compassion into view, so that when we say he suffered for us, it doesn't mean just something painful. It means something that is sublimely kind and good and sweet and beautiful. Jesus, in Jesus, both natures, human and divine, were absolutely harmonized and interwoven with each other. Each plays the accompaniment to the other. You can't have one in the absence of the other. They belong completely and utterly together. All right, I hope you're able to stay with me, because, again, it's hard to make sure where what's personal departs from what's known by all. But maybe you can relate to some of this. Biblically speaking, there's another way to talk about Jesus' manhood that is really, really important. And that has to do with the word messiahship. To accept Jesus is to accept that he is the Messiah of God. He is the entire Messiah of God. He is the anointed one of God. And he was anointed with the fullness of the Spirit. And he bore the fullness of the Spirit into this world in his own being. Jesus is the climax of all prophecy. All things must be fulfilled, he told us, which were written in the law and Moses and in the prophets regarding me. It's all revelation regarding me. And in that light, we are to receive his claim that the holy writings were all about me, meaning Jesus, Luke 24:44. Jesus is the long anticipated and awaited one. That's who he is. That's who Israel was to look for. And despite many false starts and many fake claims, many faked incarnations by imposters, whom Jesus labels as robbers and thieves, in spite of them, the Jews were wise to be suspicious and not just obdurate and stubborn and unwilling to believe, although they were all of those things too. Jesus came as an abolitionist. In a sense, he came to abolish the sacrifice of animals in the temple. That's right. He fulfilled the aspirations of the king, of the people, for a Davidic king. He was their new high priest. And speaking of prophecy, there is a sense in which Jesus abolished a certain line of prophetic utterance, which we find in Scripture. All of the prophecies telling us about the Messiah who was coming were fulfilled in him. There is no other Messiah coming. But Jesus is careful to frame this change that he brought about as a completion and not as an abolition. But the result, I think, is inescapable. Here's another marvelous thing about Jesus. He came to impart his divine nature to those who believe. His presence in us grows, and he shares his life with us, and we, by faith, become more and more like him. That's marvelous. Sanctification begins and never ends. All of this is the work of our Messiah, Jesus, the Anointed One. You know, when I picture Jesus, I don't like pictures of Jesus very much because I think they all got it wrong because there's just too many different. Anyway, I can see his glistening hair and his beard, you know, the oil of anointing shining off of him. But I can also smell the scent of nard, for he was the Anointed One. And how he smells gets on everyone who names his name. The aroma of life to those who are being saved. The aroma of death to those who are perishing. Jesus is our deliverer. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer, and he is our friend. He is the multi-purpose Messiah. And what are we to do about it? We are to call upon him. When we call upon him, we get certain results. It marks us off as distinctive. Some would say peculiar. It marks us off. We are those who worship Jesus. We're not merely imitators, nor merely followers, nor merely disciples. We are those who meditate upon Jesus, and we do it daily. We worship him regularly. We exalt him as our all in all. Life is not all about me. It is actually all about him. And so we can ask ourselves questions like this. Has Jesus gladdened your day? Has he refreshed you today with living waters? Has he sustained you today with the bread of life? And those who call upon his name gladly say, yes, indeed, he has. And that is what makes us Christian. If I could give you another figure, it's as if we draw from a fountain that has three spigots. The spigot of Lord, the spigot of Jesus, and the spigot of Christ. And you need to drink from all three. So Jesus is the one we resort to habitually. We seek renewal from Jesus. We seek power from Jesus. We seek strength from Jesus. We seek healing from Jesus. We seek help from Jesus. You got the theme? We call upon the Lord. So some of you know that Len and I are raising turkeys. Turkeys are very loud, in case you didn't know that. And they cry out sharply, loudly, briefly. You know when they want water? You know it. When they want food? You know it. And rescue? The cries get really, really urgent. Our needs are like theirs. Some are daily, some are hourly, some are minute by minute. We as Christians are sometimes in need of urgent care, and some of us are prone to mishaps and crises, and urgent care being Jesus' specialty is good news to us. His urgent care is open 24/7, and you can find it everywhere. All you have to do is call out, and he is there. We call upon him or we perish. You see, we have this sense that our life is in danger, our lives, which are our work and our warfare. And Jesus is very concerned about us in the midst of our warfare. Sometimes we are in a cloud of arrows with swords clashing, and other times it's a little quieter and it's just temptation trying to take us out. It's all intertwined. Our sudden or our continuous needs are well met in him. They are met by him. The interminable stuff that you and I have to deal with, the unending afflictions, they may appear as if they are unanswered in the moment, but I want to tell you this afterwards when you look back. You will see the signs of his mercy and his strengthenings and his helps that were offered to you along the way. Nothing is too hard for Christ to master through you. You can say no to dishonesty. You can say no to immorality. And you can say no to discouragement. You can speak to your soul and rebuke your soul and say, no, we are not going there. Because these things are commanded of us by Jesus. We can say no to these things by saying yes to other things. Yes to strength, and yes to hope, and yes to purity, and yes to honesty. One of the turning points, as Tom pointed out this morning, there are these turning points, is when we learn that we are to take charge of our circumstances and not let them have dominion over us. So how do we do that? Oh, that's right. We call upon the name of the Lord. That's how we take charge. By making him the object of our worship, by making him what we adore, the recipient of gratitude, the one we invoke, the one we exalt as Lord of all. So, I guess it's up to you to assess what I have accomplished in this sermon. I know what I have hoped to do. I've tried to lift up Jesus as the hearer of our petitions. But in order for him to hear our petitions, we have to utter them. Our helper is everywhere. He is near. He is waiting for you to call upon him. Then he will enlighten and he will guide and he will protect and he will provide and he will lead us on, as that wonderful praise song we shared this morning. We will always be in his hand. In the scriptures, it says that Jesus is the rock that follows. He is our sanctuary. He is our refuge, our shelter, and our strength. Well, if that's true, and it is, what should we be afraid of? What should we fear? If every place is a place of worship just waiting to happen, we are welcome everywhere. We are tabernacled wherever we stand. And every moment offers us a gateway to heaven because Christ is accessible and available and capable, just as Jesus is alive and aware and active. So I send you forth to deploy yourself throughout the world, wherever you go, because this is the way that the glory of God fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name, amen.